You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with Mike Allen, my good friend, and we are a team extraordinaire of gospel unpackers, are going to be looking at the gospel for the fifth Sunday in ordinary time. Boy, this ordinary time is whizzing by. It only seems like it was yesterday that was Advent, right?
That's what happens to us old folks, Lavinia.
Yeah,
just me.
Just blink and 10 years go by.
That's exactly right.
About. Anyway, we're continuing the gospel reading in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It's the context of the Beatitudes, of the Sermon on the Mount, the beautiful sort of bundle of exhortations that Jesus probably made more than once, if not several times, unpacking really what it meant to be a member of the kingdom of God. And this, as you said in the last show, Mike, is Jesus as the new Moses going up the mountain to give the new kingdom of God the new law. Not that the old law would be erased, the Mosaic moral law would remain, the law expressed by the Ten Commandments. This does not at all expunge or erase the Ten Commandments and their moral requirements. If anything, it just moves the bar from an exterior bar outside the person to an interior bar. So, you know, Jesus is always raising the bar. He's always making things that used to be that we could just get by with just doing things corporately. Now, all of a sudden, we have to watch our thoughts and we have to watch our intentions. And not only do we have to watch what we do, we have to watch what we think and how we act. And this is just part of that whole beatitude bundle of laws that he's giving.
And isn't that just the opposite than the way we ordinarily perceive it or hear it in our culture? It's the idea that Jesus came to lighten things up, you know.
Peace,
Jesus,
man.
It's all good, you
peace
know,
and
the
love.
Thumbs up,
yeah.
Buddy Jesus. Mm-hmm. But the truth is, in the Sermon on the Mount, not only, as we'll look at next week, does he talk about that he's not come to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets, he doubles down. I mean, he pushes beyond simply the, like you said, the exterior keeping of the letter of the law to what is the spirit of the law. What is it really, what is the Father really after? You know, you also get a sense, and again, we don't know this for sure, a lot of this is speculation, but, you know, the way Matthew's gospel is laid out very systematically, not necessarily chronologically, was it used as a catechesis, you know, for new believers? You know, you've got the almost these five teaching sections in Matthew's gospel.
Probably.
And you've got the Sermon on the Mount, which would have had to have been used, you would think, for new disciples who were being baptized. Again, these were not infants. These were persons who were coming to faith. How could they be instructed in the nature of what it is to walk as one of Jesus' disciples?
Well, that is apparently one of the underlying impetus for the Gospels to be written down was for catechetical reasons, was for preaching reasons, homiletics and catechetics, so that there would be a systematic body of teaching to give the new kids on the block and to consolidate also the believers who had been there all along. So that would make sense. The first thing that kind of hits me from these passages, he says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, salt in the ancient world served a purpose much more than we might consider today, because before refrigeration, salt was really one of the few ways in which you could preserve foods, meats, for instance, for any period of time so that they wouldn't spoil. It was such a precious thing that the word salary that we talk about today, our compensation, derives from the portion of salt that was given each Roman legionnaire with their compensation. It was a salary, because part of it was made was salt. It was such a valuable thing. So when we talk about salt, we're talking about an agent that gives flavor, imparts flavor, and preserves. So think about that as our mission. We are to impart flavor to our culture. You know, the decree on the laity, section 4, I think, or section 2, I always get that mixed up, says that the laity, it's the mission of the laity to evangelize and sanctify, penetrate, and perfect the temporal order. We're to do those four things, especially penetrate and perfect the temporal order. We'll penetrate through our saltiness and perfect it, preserve it, through our example of what it means to be a missionary disciple.
And that's where, you know, it gets a little distressing or discouraging when we think about the fact that there are, what, at least on the rolls, 60 million Catholics in this country.
Who don't act like it.
And then you see, Pew Research or Gallup surveys in which they're able to break it down by professed religion. And you see that in many ways, there's nothing distinctive about Catholics in their behavior or in their attitudes about certain things. And, you know, of course, we can term the word Catholic very broadly. Lots of people forsake practicing the faith, but they still consider themselves Catholics. But it is. We in terms of authenticity, in terms of credibility, in terms of our witness, if there's nothing different. That's what, I mean, the earliest Christians, there was such a clear difference in their value system, for example, in the Roman Empire, that set them apart, that made them a curiosity of sorts, made them a target, but it also made them a curiosity.
The letter to Diognetus is one of the earliest examples of that in the first century, written in the 60s, the 70s. And it has this great passage in there that talks about, we Christians get married, but don't share our bed with anybody else.
Right, exactly.
We have children, but we don't expose them on the mountain to wild beasts. You know, we obey the emperor, but we serve a far greater king. I mean, it has that wonderful paradox of what it means for them, especially at that time, to live in that culture and to be the salt and the light.
Because what happens is when there's no distinctiveness, then the salt has no purpose whatsoever, either as a preservative or as, you know, something that gives that distinctive flavor. You know, the other issue is if salt is indeed a preservative, we sometimes, as Christians, as Catholics, we wring our hands about the state of the culture and the cultural decay. Well, the question raised there is, where's the salt? In other words, it's not just something that we can, from our own vantage point, look out and tisk tisk, the world's going to hell. But it should make us say, why aren't we preserving it?
Yeah, or more importantly, what am I doing? Who was asked what's wrong with the world? Is it G.K. Chesterton?
Exactly.
I am. It's not the politics or the president or the city council or the big corporations. You know, everybody has their little bugaboos that they like to talk about. But really, in the end, the problem is I'm falling down on the job. And so the cure, though, is contained in the Beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount of last week, which is get our house in order, be clean of heart, be poor in spirit, mourn and with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, hunger and thirst for righteousness, show mercy, you know, do all those things that are going to make us salt.
Yeah, and I think when we do that, the world does pay attention. I mean, I think that is one of the, you know, the one of the powerful things about Pope Francis's ministry has been his embodiment of these sort of inverted kingdom values. And people see, and there's something that resonates there. This is what a Christian looks like.
Well, yeah. And, I have people, relatives, friends who will quote the Pope to me, you know. Obviously, sometimes maybe not to make a point that the Pope was going to make, but.
Right.
And then they'll follow it up with something like, well, you know, that's the guy who called the newspaper guy in Buenos Aires to suspend his subscription because he was moving to Rome, you know, and that's the guy who went to the pharmacy all by himself to fill a prescription. And that's the guy who drives a Ford Focus, you know, and drives it right straight into the arena where he's 50,000 people are waiting for him, you know, that kind of thing. But contrasted to that is the fact that we live in a society that more and more and more, especially in the West, is expecting us to confine our saltiness to Sunday.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Woe to you if your freedom expresses to a freedom of religion in the public square. It can only really be confined to a freedom to worship. And that, as far as I can tell, is just really limiting the our opportunity to be salt and to be light in the community.
Absolutely. But it should be very clear that there are, I mean, our lives should provoke questions.
Mm-hmm.
Should provoke questions about how we live. As Jesus said, it is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Then Jesus uses another image. You are the light
of the world.
Of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket.
Again, from Galilee, when you look at the city of Nazareth, Nazareth is a city set on a mountain. When you approach it at dusk, there's this, not again, I say mountains, but you know, probably not mountains, very tall hills.
Mm-hmm.
But when you're approaching a city like Nazareth, it is most definitely a city set high on a hill or on a mountain that can be seen, the lights of which you can be seen as you approach. So you can see this is something within his experience, having grown up in Nazareth. He came from a city that was on a mountain, and he knows what a light that shines in the darkness and a city upon a hill is supposed to look like.
Yeah, it's this is where you having been there, and that's why they call the Holy Land the fifth gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, once you experience it, you see things differently. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. This is, in some ways, sort of a parallelism of the idea of salt.
Mm-hmm.
Without its seasoning, without its savor.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lamp that is not being put to its proper use. A lamp exists to light the world. We'll be back in just a minute with more here on Unpacking the Gospel.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello, friends. Welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with Lavinia Spirito. We're continuing on Unpacking the Gospel for the fifth Sunday in Ordinary Time. The reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, it's the second in a series of Sunday readings, which will be drawn from the Sermon on the Mount, probably all the way up to Lent, which will be approaching in about a month or so. This passage, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples about their distinctiveness.
Mm-hmm. And the light, you know, it says we're salt, it says we're light, but we're not light because we're all that, okay? We're not light because somehow, you know, we're spontaneously combustible or something like that. We have this great light. We have the light because we reflect the light of God.
Like the moon,
like Our Lady, you know, reflects
mm-hmm.
The light of God. And like Jesus himself reflects the light of the Father, it says in Hebrews, in the sense of, when you've lived in the dark with candles for so long, why would you continue to live by candlelight when the sun has come out, when day has come?
Mm.
So it's that sense that the Lord has come and he is the light of the world. And if we are the light of the world, it's only insofar as we reflect him, not because we have any recondite intrinsic lightness about us.
I remember, Lavinia, a number of years ago, I had the chance to go spelunking. Mm-hmm. in some caves, and we had our little helmets with the lights on, and we got down at a certain portion of the cave, and our guide said, I want you to turn off, all of us together, we're going to turn our lights off mm-hmm. here in just a minute, and you're going to see what pure darkness looks like. And so we turned those lights off, and we sat there, and as he said, you know, now hold your hand in front of your face. He said, if you can see your hand, it's a ghost image. Because you can't see anything because there is no light
mm-hmm.
here at all, and your eyes have to have some light to be able to see,
right?
It was a very unnerving kind of experience, you know. But you get a sense, and as of course as it is in that kind of darkness, it doesn't take much light
mm-hmm.
to penetrate it
mm-hmm.
and to overcome it. You know, we know in John's Gospel that, you know, the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. And so just as the world is decaying apart from the presence of the salt, the world is in darkness, apart from the light. Christ says, of course, I am the light of the world in John's gospel. But here, as you said, when we are united with him, we become his lights.
Is it Zechariah, the canticle of Zechariah, the people who sit in darkness have seen
a great light? Yes.
Who sit in darkness. It always hit me that these people aren't still milling around in darkness. They're so used to the darkness that they've sat down and that's their reality, right? That they are sitting in that utter darkness at the bottom of Mammoth Cave, you know, where there's nothing, there's no light at all, that they've even maybe lost the capacity to see.
Mm.
And there's a lot of that going on in the Gospels, right? That whole thing about between seeing and not seeing and the blind people being healed, but the people who really are the spiritually blind, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones who think they see, but they don't, you know? So I think it's no coincidence that he uses this idea of light.
Nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. It is set on a lampstand where it gives light to all the house. Just so, your light must shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father.
Yeah, and that's the NIV translation for you, inclusive. It's so it may shine before men.
Right.
Before others. Just want to point that out. If you can, people, get the RSV Catholic Ignatius Bible, please. Much better translation. However, I do realize that that is the lectionary translation and we have to use it. But please be aware of that kind of translation.
Absolutely. But I think in the original translation, the men, it is using men in the more inclusive term.
It means humanity, you know, right, like, sure. As a woman. As an estrogen American, I can tell you that I am never challenged or upset in the least when I see the mankind being used, because I'm included.
Some of the translations, too, sound so clunky.
They're
just reaching.
They're just reaching.
They bend over backwards, no doubt about it. We can handle it. Anyway, it's just so you let your light must shine before others so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Heavenly Father. That is... I mean, really, the essence of sainthood,
mm-hmm.
you know, is that our lives don't just reflect our own particular goodness in and of itself, but that people, in seeing our goodness, are seeing our good deeds, our works, it points them to the transcendent God.
You know, from the pagan mythologies, had this idea that a god or a hero would emit light, like they would have maybe some light around them. There was always this idea that somebody higher up, somebody divine, would have light emitting from them. So it's a concept that's been in human consciousness for a long time. So pre-Christian, right? Pre-Israelite too, because remember Moses comes down from the mountain, and what's going on with his face? It's shining. It's shining so much he has to veil it, right? So there's that idea of reflecting the light, of shining with the light. And also, if you see paintings, how is holiness expressed? It's a halo of light around you. And I bring up the pagan understanding because if you look at the early mosaics in churches, you know, in Europe and elsewhere, especially the Byzantine mosaics, you'll see people who are still alive, like bishops and cardinals and the Pope, who may be alive while that particular church was being built. They have a square halo because it means they're alive, and the people who have died have a round halo, you know? So there's that idea that somehow that light is shining forth, but as we said before, it's shining forth because it is a reflection, it's a radiance of the light of the world himself, the Lord.
The other readings for February 5th augment the gospel. The Isaiah 58 gives us a more practical picture, perhaps, of what that shining light looks like. Thus says the Lord, share your bread with the hungry, shelter the oppressed and homeless, clothe the naked when you see them. Here we're hearing the corporate works of mercy, really.
Mm-hmm.
And do not turn your back on your own. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn. And your wound shall quickly be healed. Your vindication shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard.
What a picture. What a picture.
Mm. If you bestow your bread on the hungry, satisfy the afflicted, the light shall rise for you in the darkness, and the gloom shall become for you like midday.
Like midday. And that's and it's a and the answers to your prayers are predicated upon this behavior. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and He will say, "Here I am." Mm. So, but we have to do our part. You know, when you read those comforting passages of Paul, all things work together for good. Romans for those 8. Who love God, you know,
right.
Or if you persevere, I mean, there's always an if or a but or a, you know, a condition to us being blessed like this.
Well, and you can see the emphasis here, you know, at the end of the gospel passage of good deeds. I mean, that it, if there's one thing that, you know, some of the Protestant reformers who began to almost have as time went by, generations passed, almost a fear of talking about deeds or works, as though somehow we Catholics believe we can be saved by our works.
By our own.
Our faith and our works go together. We cooperate with the grace of God. It's all His grace. But if you read the Gospels, Lavinia, I mean, it is unabashed in the fact that that we will be judged according to our works.
Mm-hmm.
We will be judged according to our deeds. Gospels are unapologetic about that. And so there is a direct, because there is an organic relationship between our faith and our works.
Well, and as Paul puts in Romans 3, talking about justification, he speaks about how we are saved by faith, but the faith has to be working itself out in works of love. And James in his letter says, if you tell your neighbor, hey, go, mm-hmm. be fed, be cool, that'll be great, but you don't do anything to help him, then your faith will avail you nothing. So there is a dimension, because we are made of flesh, because we are human beings and we inhabit a world of a material world in firmly set within the space-time continuum, our faith must have results in the space-time continuum. It can't just be that we just sit there fat and happy, bloated with grace, full of faith, but doing nothing. I would even submit that's not faith. That's not the faith that God wants us to have.
And then if we look in the second reading from St. Paul, we talked about him earlier, second chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God."
Amen.
Brings us back really to what you had to say. This is not a light of our own generating.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a salt of our own righteousness. This is Christ alive in us. That is transformative.
Well, and it also brings up the fact that the light within us is the light given by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit allows Paul to preach in signs and wonders. That's what he's talking about. I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. I came with a demonstration of Spirit and power, which means he came in signs and wonders. What mm-hmm. does that mean? Miracles, healings, conversions, deliverances, nature miracles, whatever it is. The word is preached in power, and that power is the light that we're supposed to shine as well.
Mm, absolutely. And then, of course, the response with the Alleluia for the gospel, "I am the light of the world," is from John 8, says the Lord, mm-hmm. "whoever follows me will have the light of life."
Mm-hmm. So that's, in summing it all up, we're supposed to be the salt, we're supposed to be the light. Let's not listen to those who say that we need to kind of keep it down because, you know, there are other ways to God. Mm-hmm. There are no other ways to God. The Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And our small part is only letting the light shine through us as we have received it.
Exactly, as we have received it. So, blessings. We'll be back with you next week, God willing. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here on Unpacking the Gospel. You have been listening to Breadbox Media. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.